Thank you. We're looking at Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, following on from last week. And verse 18 through to verse 36. If you'd like a Bible, please raise your hands. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, I just pick up actually some verses from last week, which is verses 7 to 9, and then we move on to verse 18. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. Verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Now this time, next month, this time 4 weeks, I think it is today, I'll be preaching at what we refer to as our home church. This is our home church now, but this is the church we came from back in Liverpool. It's their 60th anniversary, and all the great and good have been invited back, and me, and Jan, and all the previous ministers, anyone connected with Boys Brigade and Girls Brigade and Children's Clubs, and all the ex-members who left in a huff, and all those who've moved away, and all that kind of thing, are all being invited back for the weekend. I've been trying to remember some good memories to weave into my sermon there. Not that I know what I'm going to speak about yet, but, you know, be good to have some memories as well. And we have got some good ones. We came to faith there, both of us, Jan and I. We were baptized there, 1974. We were married there, 1978. Had our first children dedicated there. I saw my mum saved there. And another memory came to mind this week as I was looking at this passage we've just read. There was a group of us at McGill, we were called the Young Marrieds. Now, the reason for that was we were young and we were married. And we were the keen group in the church. The group that used to go to Spring Harvest every year and then come back all excited and then be deflated in by the end of the first Sunday back because church just wasn't what Spring Harvest used to be. You know that feeling, don't you? And I think as a group we realised that there needed to be some change and we sat down and thought radically about how the church needed to change. For instance, we needed an overhead projector to project new songs onto the wall. We needed a guitar or two to lead the worship rather than just the organ. We realised we needed to get people on board with this vision for the church and needed to talk to people and persuade people and perhaps actually to mingle with people that we wouldn't normally mingle with on a Sunday morning after church to talk these things up. And so it was that I found myself sitting next to old Mr. Carson one Sunday morning. You know old Mr. Carson, because just about every church, except for this church, of course, has got one. I'm serious, this church hasn't got an old Mr. Carson. Do you know what I mean? I don't think he had a first name. He was always old Mr. Carson. He'd always been old. Do you know, one of those sort of people who'd always been old. Wore a black suit and a black tie. Always had a black coat on, it seems to me, in my memory, even in the summer. And he had the mother of all big black Bibles. He had massive hands. Well, the end of the service came and I was sat next to him. I had never spoken to him before, to my shame, in my life. And I launched into my spiel about the need for change in the church and how we needed to radicalise things in the church. And old Mr. Carson kept quiet with a sort of grin on his face. And when I'd finished, it was quiet just for a moment. I remember this and I thought, what's he going to say? And he pointed to the palms of his hands and he said, Jesus and him crucified. That's what it's all about. Just preach that, lad, he said. It's all you need. And I couldn't believe his naivety. I mean, how naive is that? I couldn't believe how the world had passed him by. I couldn't believe how he couldn't believe that we didn't need an overhead projector and guitars if we wanted to see people saved in the real world of 1982 or whatever it was. I couldn't believe how right he was. Jesus and him crucified. That's what it's all about. And I remembered that as I was looking through this passage here. Because it's what the passage is about, I think. And it's also about being a disciple of Jesus, these verses. And there's also repetition of one word in there several times, which is the word must. And I've come up with three headings, as you might expect. A disciple must know who Jesus is. A disciple must know why Jesus came. And a disciple must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Jesus. A disciple must know who Jesus is. This is verses 18 to 20. Jesus must be a couple of years, mustn't he, into his ministry here. And he's causing quite a stir. There's miracles, left, right and centre. There's his teaching, which is teaching with authority. There's his style. There's his manner. There's the way in which he embraces and speaks to those that nobody else would, the lepers and the unclean people of society. And people are beginning to ask, who is this guy? Who is he? Who is this Jesus? And so it is that four times in this chapter, chapter 9, his identity is the focus of questions, or of statements saying who he is. Those verses 7 to 9 that we read about Herod. Herod had heard about Jesus. He'd heard the rumors about who this might be. Some were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Some that Elijah had come. Some that an old prophet had come back to life. And it says here that Herod was perplexed. He'd beheaded John. He knew this wasn't John the Baptist. So who was it? And it says he tried to see him. But he didn't try too hard. Because the next time he sees him, according to the scripture we have, was at Jesus' trial that led to his crucifixion. So we'd heard about him. He was intrigued and perplexed. But actually, he didn't try too hard to find out who Jesus was. And then there's the crowds that flock after Jesus. Just last week, you know, he'd fed 5,000 men and women and children, and they'd been satisfied in this. And they've just escaped, really, from the crowds. And it's Jesus who asks the question in verse 18, who do the crowds say I am? And it's disciples who give the answer. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. It's the same answers. But Jesus perseveres. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? It's plural, who do you, to the disciples. Who do you say I am? And Peter answers, but he answers on behalf of everybody. See, in a few verses' time, verse 51 to be precise, we'll read that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He turned his face to Jerusalem. At that point, he began his trip to the cross. Began his trip to the end of his ministry, to the end of his life, in fact. At that point, he sets out to the point where the disciples will be the ones who pick up the baton and carry on the mission of Jesus. And Jesus needs to know, before he turns his face to Jerusalem, do they understand? Have my disciples grasped, have they really grasped who I am? There's been enough clues now, you see. His miracles, which John in his gospel calls signs, you know, because as miracles they point beyond the miracle to who Jesus is. His teaching, which is teaching with authority, as we've said. The time that he spent with his disciples up mountains like this, praying with them, explaining to them the verses of the Old Testament and all that kind of thing. Herod is intrigued, but he's not there yet. The people are intrigued, but they're not there yet. Now, you disciples, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And the you is emphatic in the language. Jesus is saying, despite what others think, forget what others think. You, who do you say that I am? You see, a disciple must know who Jesus is. It matters. You probably remember that story of Margaret Thatcher, who was visiting an old people's home. And she's talking with a resident, and photographs are being taken for the press. And she asks the resident, do you know who I am? And the resident said, no, dearie, but if you ask one of the nurses, they'll tell you who you are. That's what I do when I can't remember who I am. I mean, it's funny, isn't it? But it doesn't it jar a bit? Well, this is my prejudice showing it, don't know. Doesn't it jar a bit that a mere mortal, even Margaret Thatcher, should wonder if people know who she is? What's that say? Pretentiousness, false pride, an inflated self-esteem, maybe. Maybe I'm being unkind to her, I don't know. But with Jesus asking this question, it's different. He's not John the Baptist, a fine preacher, a messenger from God. He's not some prophet from the past who's come back to life, as remarkable as that would be. He's not Elijah. And again, that would be remarkable because the Jewish belief is still that Elijah will return and his return will herald the final triumph of God at work in the world when the Messiah comes. But Jesus is none of those people. See, if Peter is right in what he says, and if the voice in the cloud at the Transfiguration is telling the truth, then this is way more important than that. This question that Jesus asks is way more important than that. This question is more important than the $64,000 question in Double Your Money. Remember that, anyone?
Yeah.
This question is more important than the £1 million question in Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Because this question is a question of life and death. You see, if God exists, and if God loves the world and all its people, and if God's going to do something to save the world from destruction, and if that something is sending his son, and if Jesus is that son, then knowing this is life-changing. It's not just interesting, like the crowds think. It's not just intriguing or perplexing, but not too bothered about it, as Herod thinks. You see, if this is true, then nothing else matters. Life, eternity, depend on this. Eternity depends on knowing who Jesus is and on doing something about it. Jesus has given enough evidence to the people of his day, and now he's saying, is the time for you to decide, who am I and what are you going to do about it? There's enough evidence in Scripture recorded for us, for all of us, and for every generation to make that same decision. Who is this Jesus? And what are we going to do about it? Couldn't remember the quote, couldn't find the quote. I remember the quote, can't find it. C.S. Lewis, I remember it roughly. It's not enough that we should think of Jesus as a fine man or a great moral teacher. He didn't leave us that option. We can't sit on the fence about Jesus. Either it's a lie and he's a raving nutcase and we can dismiss him, or this is true and we must do something about it. Who is he? Peter answered, the Christ of God. And the voice in the cloud in verse 35, which is God's voice, says, this is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. You see, Christ isn't just Jesus' surname. Christ is a Greek word that means anointed one. It's a Greek word that's used to translate the Hebrew word Messiah. The expectation is that God would send his chosen one, his anointed one, his Messiah, his son, to save the world. Jesus is saying, that's me. Do you believe? Now is the time to decide. Now is the time for you to decide. You must work it out for yourself. It's not about what others think. It's not about the faith of your fathers. It's not about being born in a Christian country or in any other country for that matter and owning the faith of that country. This is about you. Who do you say that I am? And it's a question that rings down the centuries and finds each of us. And maybe it finds you this morning. Maybe it found you 50 years ago, 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago. Maybe we need to be reminded. Maybe it's finding you for the first time, though, this morning. Who do you say he is? The Christ of God? The Son of God? Or a raving lunatic? You know, it's that simple. Disciple needs to know who Jesus is. And the disciple needs to know why Jesus came. Verse 21 and 22. You'd think that now that the disciples have worked it out, The time has come to tell everyone. But in verse 21, Jesus says, well, strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Now, why? Well, perhaps two reasons. One is because of this need for people to work it out for themselves. It's God's grace at work. It's God who works on people to convict. It's not about necessarily us persuading people. But there's a bigger reason than that. Misunderstanding. It was a common perception that when the Messiah came, he would overthrow the Romans if he came at this particular time. He would establish God's kingdom by force. The Messiah was to be a political and a military power. But that's not what God or his Son have in mind. Jesus is saying, it's great you've worked out who I am. Now listen while I tell you the plan. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. The Son of Man was a title that Jesus used of himself. I understand it has a double meaning. It's an everyday term to describe yourself. You know, one is going for a picnic in the rain in an hour's time or so. One will do this, that the Son of Man's going for a picnic. It's that kind of phrase, an everyday phrase that's spoken of like that. But on the other hand, for those with a biblical knowledge, and those who've read their Bibles and know the book of Daniel and the vision that Daniel has for when the Messiah comes in all his glory, he describes the Messiah there, coming on the clouds, as one like a Son of Man. You see, it's hidden, but it's visible for those with eyes to see. Jesus calling himself the Son of Man is just an everyday thing for some people. But for those who've got perhaps the eye of faith and begin to wonder and put two and two together, it's there. It's there for you to see. Actually, Jesus is saying he's someone more than just a normal person. He is that Messiah who will come back one day. So the Son of Man must suffer. Notice the use of the word must throughout these two verses. It is necessary, literally. It's necessary for the Son of Man to suffer. It's necessary for the Son of Man to be rejected. It's necessary for the Son of Man to be killed. It's necessary for the Son of Man to be raised again. It's necessary because it's God's chosen way to save the world and to redeem its people. It's necessary because this is God's chosen way to deal with sin once and for all. You know, sin which spoils the crown of God's creation, us. Sin which mars his image within us, because we're made in his image, but sin spoils that image. Sin, our sins, which cut us off from a holy and pure God, which separate us from him and make us liable to judgment. It's only fair, isn't it, that sin should be judged and punished. This is sin which must be dealt with if we're ever to come to a place where we can know God and feel his love, to walk with him and to talk with him as Adam and Eve once did. And this is God's plan, that his Son, his anointed one, the Messiah, should come and live as one of us, a human being on the planet. And then the one who has lived as one of us should die for all of us. A sacrificial death, a sacrifice whereby the blame for our sins is laid on him, whereby the judgment and punishment that we deserve is taken upon him, taken by him. He dies, and if we believe, we live, cleansed and forgiven, that relationship with God restored. This is God's plan, and it always has been, and it's all prophesied in Scripture. And you'll read Psalms 2 and Psalm 22 about his rejection and his suffering. You'll read Isaiah 53 about his suffering and his death. You'll read Hosea 6 about the third day restoration. You see, this is God's plan. It's foreordained. And these things must happen if the plan is to come about and salvation is to be offered. The disciple must know why Jesus came. Did you notice in the story of the Transfiguration there, which, by the way, as well as being an opportunity for the disciples to hear the voice from the cloud and see Jesus' glory, I think is also just an affirmation for Jesus. As he prepares to face Jerusalem and face death, Moses and Elijah come and meet with him and encourage him. And speak about his departure, it says. That word departure is the word exodus, which on the one hand simply means that. It's a leaving, it's a departure. But on the other hand, again, for those with eyes to see, for those who know their scriptures, it links what Jesus is about to do with one of the previous great saving works that God has done for his people, bringing them from slavery in Egypt into the promised land. And in the same way, Jesus will bring us from slavery to sin into the promised land of forgiveness. A disciple must know why Jesus came. Can you hear Mr. Carson? Old Mr. Carson. Jesus, and him crucified, lad. That's what it's all about. Here's the power to cancel sin. Here's the power to change lives. Here's the power to bring eternity into our hearts. Nothing else matters. Nothing. So is that it? Discipleship, following Jesus, we must know who he is and we must know why he came. Can we sit back and enjoy the ride now? Well, not quite. Because God's plan's got this extra dimension to it, a dimension that involves us. He said to them all, verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." I preached this several times over the years and I've never been satisfied with what I've said. There's a sense in which this doesn't need unpacking, does it? We know what it means. Jesus is saying, this demands sacrifice, folks, from you. I want your life. And this sacrifice that we make is for our own sake, and it's for the sake of the world. See, following Jesus, denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, is the way to true life, to real life, to satisfying, abundant and meaningful life, and not the empty way of life that most people lead in our world. That's why Jesus goes on to say, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. We try and save it in our own strength, but it's gone. But if we lose our life for Jesus, then we'll save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self, his very soul? So you see, it's abundant life now if we make this sacrifice for him. But it's eternal life for anyone, forever rather. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, if you're not sure about this, you know, if you deny this, if you're ashamed of this, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. It's quite a warning, isn't it? And if this is true, then the opposite surely is true. If we follow him, if we become his disciples, if we embrace Jesus and his words now, then he will embrace us when he comes in all his glory. The sacrifice we make, you see, is for our own sake, both now for this life and forever for eternal life. But it's also for the sake of the world. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Probably Jesus is referring to the day of Pentecost, just a few weeks down the line from where we are here in this passage. The day of Pentecost, when God fills his followers with his Holy Spirit and he sends them to the four corners of the earth to proclaim the good news and to preach Christ and him crucified. To offer forgiveness of sins through faith in the cross of Christ. To talk of a new humanity and a new community in the church, the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. You see, the sacrifice we make for our sake is also for the sake of the world too. So what is that sacrifice we make? Jesus said we must deny ourselves. Deny ourselves what? Deny ourselves chocolate at Lent? Deny ourselves lustful thoughts or what? Deny ourselves what? Well, nothing. Deny ourselves. Deny our natural, fallen, sinful self. Deny what goes on in our heart, in there somewhere. Because you see, our world screams, doesn't it, what our heart wants to hear. Look out for number one. Spoil yourself. Go on. You're worth it. Self-fulfillment, self-gratification. Self-promotion, self, self, self. And the aim is wealth or fame or status or ambitions. And Jesus says, no, a disciple must. And it's the same word as is used when it says that the Son of Man must suffer. A disciple must deny himself. Deny that self within. Say no to that self and all its self-promotion. And say yes to a Christ-like life. And you must take up your cross. It's vivid imagery, isn't it? You know, Jesus hasn't mentioned a cross yet in this discussion with his disciples. He's talked about suffering. He's talked about dying. But not yet talked about the means of his death. So this is fresh into the disciples' thinking. You must take up your cross. It was a common sight in Jerusalem, it seems, that criminals would be executed on a cross and would be forced to carry their cross to the place of their execution. To carry your cross is a one-way ticket to death. A disciple, a follower of Jesus, must take up his cross, Jesus said. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls someone, he bids them come and die. You see, it's all about dying to all this world offers, so that we can live for Christ. Often you hear people say, forgive me, Mike, I've had a really bad back. But we've all got our cross to bear. Or, my missus this morning moaned and moaned and whinged and moaned and moaned and whinged. This is somebody else saying this, not me, you understand. But we've all got our cross to bear. And I don't want to belittle these problems, but Jesus had far more in mind here. The focus of our life, before anything else, above anything else, is Jesus and his kingdom. At work, at rest, at play, towards others, and in ourselves. It's him, it's his glory, it's his name, it's his purposes, it's his sake. And for this to happen, we need to die to ourselves. Daily. Luke's the only one who records this word. Daily. Because if you're like me, you'll know what it's like. Every day, that self wants to rise up and say, I'm the king of the castle. Get down, Jesus, you dirty rascal. We must take up our cross daily. We must die daily so we can follow him. A sacrifice. A disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. Leonard Bernstein was a great conductor and composer. He was once asked, "What's the most difficult instrument to play?" He thought for a moment and he said, "Second fiddle." So they can always get loads of first violinists, but no one wants to play second fiddle. Yet without the second fiddle, we get no depth and no harmony. Second fiddle to Jesus. That's what he wants, that we might bring depth and harmony to the world. A disciple must know who Jesus is. A disciple must know why Jesus came. A disciple must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow him. Let's pray together. Lord, again, your words echo down the centuries and ask questions of us, of our very being, of who we are, of what we stand for, of what we want to do with our lives, of who we want to serve. And Lord, I guess you can hear the pounding of our hearts and the answer that lies within. Lord, if our heart today is saying we want to follow you, yes, hallelujah, we want to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow you. Lord, will you take that heartbeat of ours and embrace it within your own, that we might indeed live lives to bring glory to your name. Amen.